Eventually, though, by the time I was reaching my teenage years and into the early years of my teenage years, because I actually read the Quran, as opposed to a lot of my peers, I started finding issues with it. And I mean some big issues. Because when you have a holy book, quote-unquote, who's claiming to be the words of the creator of the universe, and then yet the claims that it makes don't make any sense or are actually outright incorrect, then you start to wonder. When you have a holy book that contradicts itself, the first half and the second half, all the commands contradict itself, you start to wonder. When you have a holy book that says that man and women were created equal, and then it goes on to make huge differences in how men and women are to be treated, there's a problem there. So all these problems slowly chipped away at my Islamic faith. And the clincher was when I started asking questions about it to get clarifications, I got punishments and admonishment instead. And I come to find out later that it's actually a Quranic command that forbids you from asking questions about the Quran, about religious matters. So by the age of 16, I had completely rejected Islam. Obviously, I couldn't make that public. Apostasy or even questioning Islam or bringing under question the character of Muhammad or any facts of Islam is considered blasphemy, punishable by stoning, by death, by long prison sentences. At the age of 16, I was politically active because of my political activities. I was found out in school. I was expelled from school. I was banned from education. When you get banned from education for being politically active, or because you're a Christian, or because you're a Jew and you cannot progress to post-secondary education, you get marginalized out of society. You have no say in society. You have no say in the course of the growth of the society. And when this happens, as a male, you also have to deal with another problem, which is military service. Iran, like a lot of countries, and it's not too bad of an idea if it's done properly for the right reasons, has a national military, the mandatory military service for its young men. Once you're 16 years or older and you're not attending school, you go and do two years and 2 months of mandatory military service. That's why a country like Iran has a standing army of between 2.5 to 3 million people at any given time. And it can call up reserves of up to 14 million if they need to on a whim. And when it's under the control of madmen, that makes it a bit concerning. Regardless, I was conscripted into the military at the age of 16. This is late 1994. My parents had they were educated under European instructors before the revolution. My mother was an instructor at the university. Her profession was she was an occupational therapist, physiotherapist. She had a master's and she was also a teacher. My father was an auto mechanic engineer. He had been trained by staff from Mercedes-Benz in the early 70s in Iran. So he worked for a government organization, which was a gas company, really. It was the Iranian National Gas Company. But he ran their trucking division, overseeing the trucks, which were all Mercedes-Benz made trucks. My parents knew that the undue attention I was bringing on to myself and eventually the family was going to be cause for trouble. I'm a stubborn type of person. I'm very opinionated. And I don't know the art of keeping my mouth shut. That was eventually going to get worse and worse. My parents had decided we're going to have to get ourselves and this guy out of the country. The only way that was possible was through immigration. They had looked at Australia and Canada, which were at the time taking immigrants. They had chosen Canada. They traveled to Damascus, Syria. They couldn't just simply go to the Canadian embassy in Iran. They had gone there. They had gone to the embassy, the Canadian embassy, to fill out the paperwork, done the interviews, were approved, came back home. They got ready to leave the country, but now they had to figure out a way to get me out because I couldn't technically travel. And After they left, they had entrusted me to some family who passed me on to some Kurdish smugglers. They're very good at the smuggling. All the smuggling that happens in and out of Iran from the western border is done by the Kurds. They're mountain people. They know those passages. They smuggled me out into Turkey. From Turkey, my uncle put me on a plane to Amsterdam. From there, you know, reunited with my parents, came to Canada. The brief stop in Calgary where we didn't even step out. We just saw it through the plane windows, and then Vancouver on February 26, 1995. So I've been in Canada just over 21 years. I consider Canada my nation, my home, my country. My upbringing and my mindset is very much Western, with a little touch, with a little flavor of Eastern philosophy, if you will. I've tried my best to retain what was good and discard what was not good. Once in a while, some quirks still pop up, but we're working on it. You know, I have some rough edges that are being smoothed out. But when I came to Canada, I was done with Islam, but I had questions about life. I knew there was something out there. There had to be an answer, whatever the answer could be, because if you're just gonna live a life from birth to death, and only be concerned with the matters of flesh, then it's really meaningless, it's pointless. But my search, because of the counterfeit of Islam, and you'll find this with other people coming from other backgrounds too, when they have been immersed in a counterfeit religion or faith or ideology, it ruins the real thing for them. So when they come out of that, they want nothing to do with anything that even resembles an aura of being connected to that counterfeit. So when I came to Canada, I wanted nothing to do with anything God-related as far as the Judeo-Christian background went, because as far as I was concerned, I was raised believing that Muslims, Christians, Jews are all brothers and they all believe in the same God, which is absolutely not true. Anybody tells you that, as we'll get into it, you can answer them back that they're absolutely wrong. I started exploring different kind of Eastern religions and mythologies and the philosophies, the Hindus and the Buddhists, and which are the two biggies. And both of them, it amazes me. Once you start studying them, I mean, they are glorified as this peaceful, I mean, like, but when you really look at them, the caste system that they have is worse than slavery. The discrimination that happens through their caste system is absolutely horrible. And both of them, both the Hindus and the Buddhists, they look to attain nothingness at the end. The Buddhists talk about the state of nirvana, which is the highest state you can ever reach, which means to cease to exist. I don't understand that. I literally could not get my mind around it, and they tried to explain it to me talking in circles, but as far as I'm concerned, I want to attain to be something. I don't want to attain to be absolutely nothing. Otherwise, what was I doing here in the first place? The Hindus have it even more mixed up. The Hindus say you're born in a certain caste, just kind of by lot, if you will, by chance. And what you have to do is you have to follow these set of rules and these works in order to keep on the going up in your rank while you get reincarnated. So if I'm at a middle rank, a middle caste this lifetime, then I do all of these rituals and I toe the company line, and my next life I'll be one step higher. And vice versa, if I break the rules, my next life I'll be one step lower. If I'm not careful and I'm walking down the street and I step on a lizard or on a cockroach, I've taken a life, my next life I'm going to be demoted one step lower in life form, if you will. And if I manage to finally reach the state of Brahma, which is the highest caste of Hinduism, again, I'll cease to be reincarnated. You know, it's like one of those, for younger folks here, they'll get it. It's like one of those video games. You play, you finally beat the last level, and it's done. There's no reward, there's no nothing, you just finished. That's all it is. And it's the same thing with Hinduism. But just in order not to get on rabbit trails here, but I tried all of these different religions that I even named last time. Religions, philosophies, ways of thought. But I looked at them objectively as I was sharing at the New Bothwell School yesterday with some young men and women from grade 7 and 8, I told him this. I said, at the end of the day, what I want you to take away from here is to, number one, be curious and ask questions. Never take anything hook, line, and sinker. Nothing. Because you either will explore something and find out it's wrong, or you'll explore it and your belief in it will get stronger because it gets confirmed through your inquiry. And if you're really looking for the truth, and the truth is not a relative thing. In this postmodern society, they talk about relative truth. Everybody's got their own truth. If I say 2 plus 2 is 4, and you say 5, and you say 3, and you say 7, they're all correct. Because everybody's, due to their experiences and due to their circumstances, they will have a different point of view. I'm sorry, if that was the case, if you want to call me on a phone, you have to dial my number. It has to be certain kind of numbers, and it has to be in certain kind of sequences. If you just willy-nilly dial a number and hope to get me, you might get some Nigerian prince who will try to sell you the Manitoba Blue Bombers, or the Blue Bombers or something, the Winnipeg Blue Bombers to you, you know? But to find this truth, what you need to do is you need to keep two things at the very minimum in mind. Number one, go where the truth will take you, even if it makes you uncomfortable. Number two, be willing to admit to yourself that you were wrong once you find out that the truth contradicts the value you held. If you don't do these two things, you're going to keep on staying, wallowing in your own error forever. You're not going to have any growth. So I check these things out. I spend years and times, and through these associations, and this is something that's really, in hindsight, I find very connected. Because of the places and the peoples I was associating with, me, a sober, straight A, nerdy kind of kid, I started really getting into drugs, into the drug scene, into the party scene, because I was hanging out with people with lower moral character, if you will, hanging out with the hippies and hanging out with the Hindus and the Buddhists, and you know, I used to hang out with the Moonies a lot, you know. I started going to places like Scientology, and I started going. I joined the Freemasons for about 2.5 years. I talked to people about that sometimes. Very eye opening. Very eye opening that was. But I was trying different things. I was a seeker. I call myself a seeker, you know. But the problem was, I was seeking something, and I was walking through a minefield. And it's by the grace of God that I'm here, because He kind of held me by my fingertips and walked me through this minefield and just kind of gave me a tour of what everything was. But it brought me out in one piece, more or less. I've left some brain cells behind, but I still got a few to rub together, so I'm good. After testing out these religions, I then started looking at science, politics. I tried out different political rallies and all that, and they were no good. Then it was science, because science is the higher echelon, the highest echelon of a human achievement. Science answers everything. Science is supposed to have absolute truth. But science that's fact and science that's theory are two different things. And I didn't distinguish between those two. So eventually I ended up with things like the Big Bang theory and the evolution theory. And these two, when you start getting into them, when you start giving your mind over to them, automatically they start bringing in atheism, because they both directly or indirectly deny God. And when you start believing that you are that your ancestors were Coco the monkey, When you start being told that you're an animal, and this is happening to our kids now, when you tell them that you're just an animal, an evolved animal, then you start acting like an animal, and you justify it saying, it's just my natural instincts. And when you ask an atheist or a Darwinist, where did our ethical and moral system come from? Oh, they were just developed through our evolution. But as far as evolution, if the evolution theory tells you that you have to lose morals, morals are a hindrance to your survival. Because if you don't eat your young, you're putting yourself in jeopardy, you're putting yourself behind. That's a whole other subject for another time. In 2001, I was an atheist. I was a Darwinist. I liked to debate people. I liked to, as much as I could, be as hostile as I could, as rude as I could, and try to completely demolish any sense of faith or morality or any kind of belief system they had. Didn't care what it was. I was equal to opportunity. I attacked everybody. Christians, however, were my worst opponents because I couldn't deal with Christians much because they would quote scriptures, and the good ones, the real Christians, they were lovely and they experienced they exercised patience. And I wasn't used to that. I was used to people kind of getting right back in my face, which really fed me. It fed into my personality. So when somebody was meek and when somebody was being kind and nice to me, I didn't know how to deal with that. I would actually, after a while, feel kind of guilty for being the jerk that I was being to them. But I decided, okay, everything else I've tried so far, I found error in. The Bible and Christianity are absolutely no different. If anything, they're one of the most error-filled ones, as far as I was concerned, without even having read the Bible once or held the Bible once. So I'm going to read the Bible. I'm going to disprove it. I ended up studying with Jehovah's Witnesses because I figured it's free. They come by. Why not take advantage of it? 3.5 years I studied with the Jehovah's Witnesses. I found errors in their doctrine because they taught me too well about what the Bible was. I moved on from them. For the next 7 years or so, I studied on my own, different versions of the Bible, different denominations, different mindsets, different theologies and doctrines. Long story short, 2010, I could consider myself a believer, but I still had some questions left. By 2012, I was baptized because I had fully come to believe, and I wanted to make that public declaration. A year later, I was at Bible college, and here I am in front of you today. And as I said last time, a couple of years ago, you couldn't get me in front of people to talk. A couple of years ago, last year this time, you couldn't get me to touch the whole Islam and Muslim issue with a 10-foot pole. I wanted nothing to do with it. But because I'm a product of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, I'm going through a transformation and I'm starting to answer and heed my callings. I am coming to understand that you're always placed in your position for a time and a season by God to be used for something. So if that's what I'm here to be used, by all means, I submit. Yes. So now the Islam issue. As I said, I'm not an authority in Islam, but I got two things going for me so I can be able to talk to you guys about Islam up here. Number one, is my ethnical background and my complexion. There are people who are light years ahead of me in what they know about Islam. But if they were to stand up here and say what I say, the first thing that was going to be leveled at them is, you're racist, you're a white guy, you have a prejudice against Muslims and against Arabs, so you're an Islamophobe, and it would take away from their message. They can't pull that card on me. And number two is, I was lucky enough to learn the language. Arabic and Persian and Kurdish and Turkish. Not that I tried, it was just languages spoke where I was. So I can go to places in the Quran where others can't. I can analyze it in a way where others can't. And I also, like I said, because of my the basic Islamic upbringing, I know kind of the framework. Like I said, I know where to look. It makes it a little easier for me to research it. There's some concepts about Islam that I have to tell you guys. First of all, this is what you hear from the Muslims in the West mostly. Islam is a religion of peace. Islam means peace. Muhammad was a prophet of God. We believe in Jesus. We worship Allah, who's the same God as the God of the Bible, as Yahweh. That Islam preaches nothing but peace and harmony. That Muhammad was a perfect human being. They call him Insan al-Kamil. So we have to follow his example to the letter. The Muslims will tell you that these fanatics, ISIS, Al-Qaeda, these guys have hijacked Islam. Don't look at them, look at the 85-90% moderate Muslims in the world who do not kill and behead and commit terror. Now, first of all, that word moderate. When it comes to Islam or Christianity or any kind of faith, you can't have anything called moderate. The terms radical and the terms fundamental get a bad rap. Radical, when you look at its Latin root, means connected to the root. Fundamental means based on a foundation. If I'm not a radical Christian or a fundamental Christian, then I'm not a Christian at all. You either believe the whole word or you don't believe any of it. You know, this is not Jesus a la carte. This is not, I like this and I like this, but I don't like this part of the Bible because it doesn't work with me or doesn't work with the 21st century. Make a decision. Make a call. This is what Jesus called that lukewarmness. I'll spit you out. You know, either completely reject it or completely embrace it. So there is no such thing as a moderate Muslims, even though 90% of them will fall under that category. So instead of moderate, I'll say these are uneducated, unread Muslims. These are Muslims who have never actually opened the Quran or read it properly. Because a Muslim who turns around and says, I don't believe that you should cut the heads off the infidel, is a Muslim who's never opened the Quran to see 79 verses telling him to do that. A Muslim who says jihad just means a struggle within against sin has not opened the Quran to read the 33 verses which tells you explicitly jihad means killing in the name of Allah until you make everyone submit. You know? And this is the thing. This is, as much as we need to be educated about this, the Muslims themselves need to be educated about this. There are Christian denominations who have in the past completely outright banned reading the Bible and now don't necessarily promote it, but they don't discourage it, but they don't promote it either. And you see problems with those denominations because people are not in the Word. You know? A priest or a mom could stand up here and tell the story of the three little pigs and then tell you it's in the Bible or in the Quran, and because you haven't read it, you'll have to take his authority for it. That's the issue with Islam. Now, Islam. The number one, there's a couple of concepts about Islam and Quran you have to understand. One is called taqiyya, and one is called abrogation. Taqiyya is an Islamic concept spoken of in the Quran and promoted by Muhammad, which literally means lying or deception. And we'll deal with deception a lot when it comes to having to do with Quran. Taqiyya says that you as a Muslim are encouraged to lie to non-Muslims in order to save your life, save your wealth, and also promote the cause of Islam. So when a Muslim tries to apologize for Islam or misrepresent and lies to you about what it teaches or what it says, there's two possibilities. 8 out of 10 times, they have no idea. They have been taught a lie and they're just repeating it. The other 10-20% of them who know their scriptures, who have been raised in it or who have been educated in it, they are practicing taqiyya to you. So when this lady who's making the rounds on social on Canadian media for the past 2 months, who is the president of the Islamic Council of Canada, who has a doctorate of Islamic studies, and she stands up there and spews this garbage, this nonsense, she knows what she's saying. She can have her hair out and look like she's a Western lady and, you know, the dress in a Western attire and say, no, this is what Islam is supposed to be. She's either delusional or she's lying to you because she knows. She has studied for 14 years. She's been studying Islam. I've been looking at it for about a year and I've dug up all the dirt. The other one that you need to understand is abrogation. Quran is about, you can divide the Quran in two halves. The first half was written in the city of Mecca in Saudi Arabia. The second half was written in the city of Medina in Saudi Arabia. The first half of the Quran was written when Muhammad did not have a lot of followers. He had up to 72 followers, tops. And because he did not have any power, all the writings are very peaceful, very lovely, very accommodating to everyone, and very inclusive. And I'm willing to wager about 80-90% of it, when you really read it, you'll start noticing they're very familiar, and that's because they're directly taken out of the scriptures. The second half of the Quran is when he moves to Medina. First, he starts gaining political power, if you will. He's made the mayor and the judge of the city by the three Jewish tribes who constituted the city. He starts calling his supporters to him, the 72. The 72 start growing. He starts getting some clout. Then all of a sudden, his commands start to change. They start becoming a little harsher. They start becoming a little more demanding, a little less tolerant. Eventually, that leads to the massacre of those three Jewish tribes who invited him, gave him shelter. And then, once he switches from the political to the military level, he starts making rules about it being legal and justified to go out and kill and steal from the caravans of the non-believers, from the cities and tribes of the non-believers. So every thug and thief and murderer and rapist in the Arabian Peninsula starts riding over and joining his camp, and before you know it, he's got an army. And basically the army is, you go out, if they're not Muslims, you rape and pillage and kill and loot, and Muhammad gets 20% of everything, according to Quran. That's how he became rich, that's how he became powerful, and these are the morphing of the Quran, the progression of the Quran, the progression of Islam, and you'll see it throughout all the way to today. This is their methodology. So you got to understand these things. The later verses of the Quran, the second half of the Quran, abrogates the first half of the Quran. His followers would come to him and say, Prophet, this stuff that you're telling us now completely contradicts what you told us before. And he would say, Allah says that if I give you a new verse or replace one that's been lost, he's indicating some have been lost, even though they say Quran has been perfect. Or if I replace some that have been lost, I know what you know not. I know what's good for you. Take the newer commands. They're better for you. So when you go to a Muslim and say, well, you want to force Islam on everybody, and they say, no, look here. And here's another thing. It's not like you can open the Quran and the first literal physical half will be the Meccan verses and the second half will be the Medinan verses. Because what they did was they kind of took them and shuffled them. So they're all intermixed. Makes it very hard and confusing to read and understand. So when you go to a Muslim and they say, do you guys want to force Islam on everybody? And he says, oh, no. In chapter 9 of the Quran, it says there's no compulsion in Islam or religion. Okay? That was written at the very beginning. I see that, you know, the kind of like a poker thing. I see that and I raise you 4, 5 from the second half where it says they either come under submission to Islam or you lop their heads off. And Muhammad and Allah have an affinity for lopping heads off. They love chopping heads for some reason. Another method that is used in the Quran and with Islam is that they mistranslate, especially when it comes to the West in the English language. Because you're not under the submission of Islam, so you'll read it, as opposed to Indonesia or India or Iran, where they're not Arab speaking, so you can give them the Arabic Bible, tell them to read it. And they'll just read it and repeat it like parrots and not understand what the heck they're saying. But here in the West, the Western mind is an analytical mind, wants to research, wants to read it. So you guys will read it. So what they have to do now is they have to come up with another way, which is to mistranslate. It starts from the very cover of the Quran. The name of the Quran, or Quran in Arabic, it means recitations. It's a collection of what Muhammad has recited, as they say. But that's not the full name. Quran is Quranul Majid, they call it. And when you buy a Quran, and I'll give you some websites to go if you want to buy a Quran and read it. You look at it in the English version, it says the Holy Quran. They did that because they know you have the Holy Bible. And your mind will play tricks on you and go, if this is holy and that's holy, then they're interconnected. Where Quran al-Majid means the generous Quran. That's what it means. That's what Majid means. And of course it's generous, especially generous to Muhammad, because it says, kill, loot, do whatever you want, have any women you want, and get 20% of everybody else's loot. Of course it's generous. They will tell you Islam means peace. Islam means submission. In Arabic, very much like Hebrew, every verb comes under a three-letter base. And then you basically put that three-letter base into a formula for different uses. That's why they all sound alike. So if I said that I am going to taslim to you, I'm saying I am going to surrender to you. The base of it is salam. That same base is used to say Islam, which means the act of submission. Now, how do they correlate submission and peace? If you submit, there's no more fighting, then there's peace. If your older brother or the bully is sitting on your chest and slapping you around, and he says, stop fighting back, and I won't hit you anymore. That's the peace Islam is talking about. I think, was it Tacitus? Tacitus wrote, after the wars in Gaul, and Rome had basically leveled Gaul, destroyed Gaul, which is modern-day France. They had killed everybody, massacred everybody, burned the ground, raised all the forests, and then they came back and said, we finally have peace in Gaul. And Tacitus, who was a historian, wrote, they have made a desert and they call it peace. That's what Islam talks about when they talk about peace. They say, Allah means God. In Arabic, there's two words that mean God. When you're praying, you say Rab. R-A-B-B, Rab, like emphasis on the B. That's how you ask Him. It's kind of like our Lord, our Father, like when we talk. But when you want to say the technical word for God, you say Ilah. Again, 60% of Arabic is the same as Hebrew. In Hebrew, when you want to say, you're all familiar with the phrase Elohim, which is a plural of God. So it's the same thing with Arabic. It's Ilah. When you say Al-Ilah, you're saying the God. Al, you'll hear Al in the beginning of a lot of Arabic words. Al this, Al that. It just means the, T-H-E, emphasis. So Al-Ilah, separated from each other, means the God. Allah is the two amalgamated. It's a name. It's a name of a deity that existed at least 900 years before Muhammad. He was a moon god named Allah. He was predominantly worshipped in northern Arabia and Iraq by the Nabataean people. His symbolism was a crescent of moon. All his worship was based on the lunar calendar. He happened to be the chief deity of all Arab gods, of all the gods of the Arabian Peninsula, which in your Bible is referred to before Arabia as Midian. That's the land that Moses was fleeing to. They had 360 deities, one for every day of the lunar calendar. The chief of them was Allah. And he just happened to be the god of the tribe of Muhammad. And Muhammad's family just happened to be the caretakers of the Kaaba, where all these gods were. Muhammad's father's name was Abdullah, which means the slave or the servant of Allah. So Allah can be well established before Muhammad ever came to the scene. And when you see ISIS running around blowing up all these monuments all over the Middle East, historical monuments, just erasing them off the landscape, there's two reasons. Number one, they want to erase anything that will support the claims of the Bible. Number two, they want to erase anything that will expose the real origins of their cult. So Allah does not mean God. Al-Ilah means God. They do this a lot. A brother at the First Baptist asked a really good question yesterday. He said then, because he had heard arguments before, and he said, Muslims say, well, if you open an Arabic Bible, you'll see it says Allah in there for God. Yeah, it says the God. It's not referring to a name, it's referring to the God. Like in the Bible itself, you have the God, capital G, and you have gods, when it's talking about the false deities. It's the same concept. Don't let them play that game with you. You'll also hear Allahu Akbar. Cut your head off. Allahu Akbar. Throw a bomb. Allahu Akbar. What does that mean? Allahu Akbar, they say it means God is great. Well, first, we established that Allah is not God. Allah is the name. Secondly, Akbar does not mean great. It means the greatest. And you don't become the greatest unless you're among many. You don't see great, you don't say Gretzky the greatest. You don't say Alexander the greatest. Because we know who we're talking about. So they're just great. But they say Allahu Akbar, Allah the greatest, which again goes back to that whole thing of Allah being the greatest of the 360 idols. They'll also say, we believe in Jesus. We have Jesus in the Bible. 36 times he's spoken of in the Bible, in the Quran at least. They call him Esau. When the Arabic name for Jesus, based on the Hebrew, is Yasu, close to Yeshua. So where they get this Esau from, I have no idea. They even had to change his name. And they changed a lot of other things about him. The Jesus of the Quran more resembles the Jesus of the Gnostic Bibles, in particular the Gospel of Thomas. Like the stories of Jesus that I read when I was growing up, and later on, over the past year actually, I read the Gospel of Thomas, and I was like, that sounds eerily similar. They say that Jesus was just a man, even though they admit he was born of the Virgin Mary. They say that God just kind of said poof. God did not beget him. They deny that God can even beget or have children. And the Quran's logic for that is that God doesn't have a female partner, so he can't have children. That's the level of logic they have of the understanding. They say that he was just a good man. He was a prophet. As a matter of fact, Jesus was one of the 130,000 plus prophets that Quran says have come. And the Quran claims that every one of these prophets came and preached Islam, but that the followers of every single one of them corrupted it. That's why Muhammad had to come and make the rule of the sword, if you will, to discourage his followers from corrupting his message. That's why you have the perfect Islam now. Now, we'll talk about this Jesus being a Muslim when we talk about eschatology, if we have the time, hopefully. Because what has a beginning has an end too. This Jesus of the Muslims, this Jesus of the Quran, was just a good prophet. He never claimed deity, they say. They have never looked at the Gospels. He never claimed deity. He never claimed worship. He never denied the worship of others. You know, all throughout the Bible, you see angels being worshipped too, and they say, stop. The only figure in the Bible that does not stop men from worshiping him correctly is Jesus. It's a big deal, I think. He was never crucified, because the night before the crucifixion, Allah loved him so that he took him out from the upper room where they were, out of the window, and replaced him with a lookalike. So it was a lookalike that was placed on the cross, was crucified and killed. So when Jesus later came to the disciples alive, the disciples who had seen a lookalike die, and then they saw Jesus walking around alive, they got deceived that he was really, really God, that he was dead and resurrected now, and then they started this whole nonsense of Christianity. Now, here's an interesting question. If Allah took Jesus out, and Allah caused the deception, then what does he have to complain about? He's the one that caused it to start in the first place, and then he wants to go around and say these people are deceived. We'll get to that whole deception thing in a bit too. It falls in line with the character of Allah. There's many words that they change. The word makr, which means to deceive, they say, oh no, that just means to plan. The word atal, which means to slay, to murder, they say that just means to fight, to struggle. So when you do get your hands on a translation of the Quran, even some of the best English translation of them will have these kind of things worked in there. So always do your homework. I mean, like, I work with several different translations of the Bible even. You know, I have over a dozen of them. And there's a few that are my go-to ones, and I'm like, I even use a parallel right now. Always, always, always be a Berean. Always check things out. Now, these are the concepts that everybody needs to know about the Quran. The next claim that they have is that Allah is the same as the God of the Bible. Okay, forget the name and all that. I say, look at the attributes. Look at how they, these gods, the God of the Bible and Allah, so look how they introduce themselves in their words, and then you can compare it that way. The chapter 1, verse 1 of the Quran, the very first verse that was ever revealed to Muhammad, starts like this. Alhamdulillah, Rabbil Alameen. Now remember, it says Rab. That means God, right? Alhamdulillah, Rabbil Alameen. All praise be to the God of this world. 2 Corinthians 4, verses 3 and 4 tells you who the God of this world is. Quran, chapter 8, verse 30, chapter 3, verse 54, says that Allah is the best of deceivers. And they'll change that in their watered-down version, say, he's the best of planners. No, I know Arabic. In Arabic, it says deceiver. Makkaru, the deceiver. James 1, verse 13, tells us who the deceiver is. This whole mess we were in started with a deception. The first lie in the garden. The Quran, chapter 8, verse 65 says, Allah enjoys provoking his followers to war. And you can argue that it means to kill, because they mistranslate. Hebrews 10, verse 24 says, God is love. God provokes one to love. Quran chapter 2, verse 3, chapter 6, verse 101 says that Allah was not born. Lam yalad valam yulad. He cannot be. He was not born, and he never bore. He could never have a son because he did not have a female companion. Over and over. So this Allah is childless. This Allah is alone. It's singular. There is no trinity around this Allah. We could do a lot more of that. I was going to counter it with verses from the scripture about where it talks about Jesus being the Son. You know, and I got kind of tired, and I said, just look at the New Testament. Open it anywhere, and you'll find it in there. There's a lot of contradictions. There's a lot of differences between Allah and God. Allah is not the God of the Bible. And when you start looking at who Allah is by himself, you start realizing who he really is. He describes himself. He's the deceiver. He's the God of this world. Later on, as I speak about Muhammad, you'll see that he comes to you as an angel of light. He commands to kill, to steal, to destroy. We have a pretty good idea who that is. And then there's Muhammad. Because we say, in his humanity, Christ was perfect. We must model our life after Christ. The Quran says to the Muslim, Muhammad was perfect. Muhammad was al-insanul kamil, the perfect human being. So you must follow him perfectly. That's why people like ISIS, the people who are really, really following their Islam properly, who are not nominal, they try to look like him in the way they even shave the mustache off, the long, scraggly beard. They dress like him. They eat like him. Even their diet, they want to do it like him. They bait like him. They act like him. They kill like him. They rape like him. They pillage like him. That's why they do what they do. Now, this perfect human being, let's compare him to Jesus a little bit. You guys know what's coming, right? Yeah. Yeah. So, Muhammad, he is in a cave meditating, and an angel of light comes to him. This angel of light squeezes him, or on some accounts chokes him so hard that he's about to pass out, and keeps telling him, recite, recite, recite what I tell you. Muhammad gets so scared, he runs home the first time. He goes to his wife, Khadija. He goes, this is Islamic accounts. He goes and hides under a blanket, and he starts breaking into a cold sweat, and Khadija realizes he's under the blanket from the chattering of his teeth out of fear. Comes to him and says, what's the matter? He says, I was at the cave, this demon came to me, and this is what happened to me, and I'm scared. She says, is the demon still after you? Muhammad says, these are Islamic accounts in their own biography. Khadija says, is the demon still here? He says, yeah, he's still here. She says, let's test the spirit. The woman says, I don't know where she got her authority from, but she says, let's test this spirit. So she says, come and sit on my left thigh. So he sits on her left thigh. Says, is the demon still here? He says, yeah, I see him. Okay, sit on my right thigh, she says. He does. Is the demon still here? Yeah, he's still here. And then she bares her breasts and says, is the demon still here? Oh no, he just left. Ah, see, this must be a good demon because it didn't want to see me naked. Let's go to my uncle, she says. Khadija's uncle, these are important things that I'm starting to find out. I'm starting to connect a lot of dots. Khadija's uncle was a Gnostic Christian who had been driven out of Syria for his promoting his Gnostic ideology. He lived and he made his living as a scribe in Mecca. So they go to him, they tell him what the story was, and he says, that sounds like the angel Gabriel. You must have been chosen by God to be a prophet. So Muhammad's calling comes when he's alone in a cave. It comes through an angel of light, and it's confirmed by his wife's bare chest and by his wife's Gnostic uncle. Now you contrast that by Jesus, with Jesus. He is baptized by John the Baptist, anointed man, in front of multitudes. He has the Holy Spirit descend on him in front of multitudes, and the audible voice of God comes, confirming his ministry in front of multitudes. Muhammad, for the first 13 years of his life, or 13 years of his ministry, he preaches in Mecca. And these are the good preaching days. These are the all messages of love and purity and perfection. He gathers to himself maximum 72 people. Maximum. Some even say as low as like 20. But maximum, let's say, 72 people. 13 years. Jesus walks the earth as a minister for 3.5 years. We could argue three and a half, but we know he was at least here for 3 years because he had 3 Passovers. He has multitudes following him. And 50 days after his resurrection, there's thousands added through the Pentecost. And he never had to lift a sword. Now Muhammad, he had an army. He created himself a kingdom. He got rich. He had multiple wives. He had multiple concubines. Jesus never polluted himself with the flesh. He never promoted warfare or violence. He stayed the hands of his disciples. Didn't have money for the temple tax. Didn't have a place to lay his head. Had to borrow a donkey to ride into Jerusalem. Didn't have the chariot of the day, you know. Didn't have the latest model. He wasn't here for his earthly kingdom. He refused an earthly kingdom over and over and over. In fact, the Jews wanted to stone him because he wouldn't take the kingdom. Muhammad promoted warfare so he could get his kingdom. You know, Muhammad is dead. His bones are in Medina. Still there. Jesus is alive. The tomb is still empty. He's sitting at the right hand of the Father. He's the intercessor. You know, you read John, you know, you've all heard of the Lord's Prayer. That's how Jesus taught us to pray. Look at John 17. The whole chapter is a high priestly prayer. That's how Jesus prayed. That's how God prays to God. And I would assume he's sitting at the right hand of the Father, intercessing with that prayer for us day and night. Muhammad intercessed for one person, once, that you find in any Islamic documents. His uncle, who raised him because he was an orphan, His uncle who raised him, Abi Talib, who was the head taker, the caretaker of the pagan altar of the 360 gods, refused to accept Islam all throughout his life, even though he supported and protected Muhammad. He died a pagan. He even refused Muhammad's advances to accept Islam on his deathbed. But Muhammad loved this old man. So this is Islamic accounts. There's two kinds of the Islamic literature. One is the Quran, which is the words of Allah. One is the Hadith. H-A-D-I-T-H. Hadith is a collection of the words and deeds of Muhammad. They had collected 40,000 of them. They had trickled it down to 7,000 that they could absolutely confirm. And they're in two different versions, Sahih Bukhari and Sahih Islam. I use Sahih Bukhari because he's more prominent. And this is from there. So Muhammad decides to intercess for his uncle. He prays to Allah to save his uncle from the depths of hell. The result, as the Muslims tell us in their own documents, was that Muhammad's uncle now resides in a region of hell where it is so hot, it's as if you've got sandals of amber on and your brain is boiling. I don't want that kind of intercession. You know, I don't want anybody intercessing for me and end up maybe with my brain boiling in hell. You know, Jesus healed the blind, right? When you read the stories of what Muhammad did to those three Jewish tribes, he had eyes, seeing eyes, gouge out so he could find out where their brethren were hiding. Heal the blind, gouge out eyes. Muhammad ordered arms and legs cut off. Jesus healed the withered hands. He healed the lame. Jesus raised the dead. Muhammad killed the living. A couple of big differences. If I want to follow a man as my example, I'd rather go with my Jesus. You know, you have a perfect human being who was innocent, who was unpolluted, who wanted nothing worldly, who gave his life for me and everybody else. And on the other hand, you got a false prophet, demonic possessed, a rapist, a killer, a fornicator, a child molester, a murderer. It's not a hard decision at all. It's not a hard decision at all. You know, and I call him a child molester. Why? I had another good question yesterday. How many wives does the Quran say you're allowed to have? The Quran, in the first half, says you're allowed to have up to four as long as you can afford them. And they agree with each other. In the second half, it starts to change. Basically, it says it's free for all. Why? Because now, not only can they have wives, but now they can have concubines and sex slaves, because now they're going out and pillaging and taking slaves. And Quran is big on slavery. It really promotes its slavery. And there's three kinds of slaves. There's two kinds of slaves. Three kinds. First, you, as a Muslim, you're a slave to Muhammad and to Allah. Second, there are male slaves, or bought slaves. Third, there are slaves taken in battle who are basically lord and cattle. No rules applies to them. Over and over, Muhammad in the Quran uses the phrase, those who your right hand possess. In Arabic, it means your slave, your war slaves. Those you have taken in battle. And it says, do whatever you want with them. There's an account in the hadith of one of these first battles where the Muslims go into this town. They massacre the non-Muslims. They kill all the men. And Muhammad tells his followers, he says, go rape the women. Some of his followers, they're reluctant, they won't do it. He gets angry at them. He takes a woman whose husband is dead right there, his blood is soaked to the ground. He rapes her on the soaked ground with her husband's blood and says, this is the sunnah, this is the tradition, do as your prophet says. So he promoted this stuff. Muhammad himself, the highest count is 26, the most conservative number is 16 wives that he had all throughout his life. The last wife he took, which according to their sources is his favorite, her name was Aisha. Her father later became the second successor to Muhammad. Muhammad was 51 years old. She was 6 when they married. Muhammad was such a pious guy that for the next 3 years, he would only go as far as sitting in the bath with her and playing with her, if you get my meaning. And he consummated the marriage only when she turned 9. That's why in Islam, the age of marriage for a girl is 9. Technically, it's 9, even though they start earlier in some countries, depending on their cultures. I don't know what you call that. The story goes that she used to play with her dolls after Muhammad would have relations with her. This is a child, right? And this is who we're supposed to follow. We have the concept of jihad, the concept of terror. Terror has come to be very exclusively a part of the Islamic world. They have a monopoly on it. They're good at it. Why? Because they're compelled to it. Over and over in the Quran, because his followers would come to him and say, we hate war, we hate killing, we don't like doing this. And Muhammad would come back with verses that would say, this is from Allah. We have constituted war for you, but you may hate it. But we might know what is good for you, and you might not like it. So Allah is saying, I know you hate killing people, you Muslim, but you gotta do it for me. Because I'm ordering you to. Now yeah, there's some of them that are bloodthirsty, they've been given over to their dark side, they enjoy it. But for most part, they're reluctant to do it. And if you give in to that reluctance, then you become a hypocrite Muslim, which means that you die before the infidel dies. The Quran orders the killing of... The umbrella term for it is kafirun, the unbelievers. And when you start breaking it down, it consists of, number one, the pagans. We know who the pagans are. Like, they mostly meant their local pagans, and especially the Hindus. The Muslim had a hard time with the Hindus, and they still have not conquered them fully. Number two was the deceived, which is the most common word used for the Jews in the Quran. Then it was the polytheist, that's all of us sitting in this room. If you believe in the Trinity, if you believe Jesus died and was risen, if you believe Jesus is the Son of God, you're a polytheist. And then the last part was reserved for the hypocrite. And they asked Muhammad, how do you gauge a hypocrite? He said, you go to your brother, a Muslim brother, you say, let's go kill the infidels together. If he says no, he's a hypocrite, kill him first before you head out for battle. That's why out of this estimated 700,000 people that Al-Qaeda and ISIS has killed since mid-2000s in Libya and in Egypt and in Iraq and in Syria, majority are other Muslims. Because they'll roll into a town, they'll come into the brokery, they'll gather the Muslims together, and they'll say, let's go kill all the Jews and Christians, or make them convert. The ones who say we won't, they'll kill them first, and then they'll go out and start working on you. And the way it works is they'll go into a town, and this is how they conquered the Islamic world. They all came out of a little peninsula on horsebacks. They conquered the Persians, they conquered the Romans, they conquered all the way into Southeast Asia, they conquered Eastern Africa, Northern Africa. It was all in the back of their swords. And then from Northern Africa, they poured into Sicily and Southern Italy and Spain and Portugal. And then from Turkey, which is Asia Minor, Lydia, where the 7 churches of the Revelation were, from there they poured into Europe. We're still kind of, I forgot to check that, about the Siege of Vienna. But the Muslims, basically, what they did was for years, the Persian Empire and the Roman Empire, especially the Eastern Roman Empire we're talking, they had weakened each other because they had been at war with each other. So all of a sudden the third party comes and takes over both. And then they start pouring into Europe. At one point in the mid 1500s, they had reached the cities of Lyon in France and Vienna. Just by the Danube? Yeah? So that's the heart of Europe. And they almost had Vienna. were, by the grace of God, if I'm incorrect, somebody correct me later, but I believe it was King Leopold of Austria who all of a sudden out of nowhere shows up with his heavy cavalry, smashes into the Muslim camp, decimates them, puts them on the run, turns the whole tide of the Muslim conquest of Europe. Say that again.
Prince Eugene.
I'm going to come and get that from you to write down, because I like to correct myself and get better at it. But it's really significant, because up to that point, the Muslims had been on the winning path. Now all of a sudden, they're put back on the retreat. Now you have a whole series of crusades going back and forth. And before I started studying this thing, and a lot of Westerners I talked to, they feel so guilty about the crusades. Yeah, there was atrocities done during the crusades by both sides. But the crusades were a response to the Muslim invasion. The Muslims say, well, we were just trying to take back Syria and Palestine and Iraq, our holy places, our lands. They were never real lands. Iraq was never Arab or Muslim. Syria wasn't Arab or Muslim. The Holy Land had nothing to do with the Arabs and Muslims. They came and took the place. Then when it was retaken from them, oh, we need to get our lands back. This is the Muslim mindset. Because once an area comes under Islamic control, it is forever considered Islamic land. They divide the world into two camps. You have Darul Islam, the land or the abode of Islam, and you have Darul Harb, the land of war. If you don't have an Islamic government, you're in the land of war. That's why anything goes in your land. Now, the date that this happened, remember we were talking about that? The date that the Siege of Vienna was broken in the mid-1500s and turned around is very significant in the West-East relationship. It happened on September 11th. That's why when Bin Laden did what he did in 2001, he picked that day. Not only as we talk all the time, it is very significant and sticks in the Western mind because it's 9-11. 9-1-1, it's a number that you'll never forget. It's psychological warfare. But it's also a significant thing because he's telling the Muslim world and the Western world that it's back on. Never stopped really, but let's get it on type of thing. You know, you beat us on September 11th, we're coming back on September 11th. This is why a country like Iran, even though under Islamic law, apostasy is punishable by death, I have two death sentences on my head because I'm a polytheist and I'm an apostate to Islam. But even though that's known, now one by one the Islamic countries are instituting it into their constitutional law, the law of the land, the law of the courts. So a country like Iran, the parliament on September 11, 2008 ratifies that kind of law. They keep using that date. It's sending a message. I think I told you I slept and I can keep going, right? You know, we talk about the God of the Bible being the God of love. God is love. God is love. God, the essence of God is love. We have grace because God is love. Allah mentions love once in the Quran. Once. And the once he mentions it is chapter 61, verse 4. You know who he loves? He loves the jihadis. Allah loves those who form a solid rank in his name and kill the infidels. That's what he loves. But we gotta love too, right? I mean, we are commanded to love. I sometimes say we're commanded to love the Lord, and we're commanded to love one another, and then our other great commission is to proclaim the gospel. But now I kind of want to do a Jesus thing. Trickle it down to one thing, just love. This is not the Beatles saying all you need is love. This is like the biblical love issue. Because if you love, you love God, you love one another, and if you're proclaiming the gospel to the lost, that means you're loving them too. So it all comes down to love. Now, just think about this, no answers. How many people have neighbors in this town who are not saved? How many of you have approached that neighbor to evangelize. Because if you haven't, you haven't loved them. And if you don't love in that manner, then you got to think twice about calling yourself a Christian. Because you've been given one job and you're not doing it. We're not doing it. I should say we, because I'm with you guys. Same thing goes for the Muslim. If the Muslim comes here, our problem is not the Muslim. Even though some Muslims are the tool of the devil, tool of the demon, named Allah, the problem is not Muslims. The problem is Islam. If tomorrow some epidemic breaks out in Canada, whether it's the Zika virus, or the MRSE, or whether it's the Ebola, we don't go fight the ones who are sick. We fight the disease. You know, your hate's got to be directed at what the disease is, and the disease is Islam. It has hijacked the minds of 1.6 billion people. That's 1.6 potential brothers and sisters, 1.6 children of God. Now, as I said, I don't want to be naive about this. There's a good at least 10% of them that know what they're doing, and the only place for them is 6 feet under. The other 90 are victims. They're victims of this thing. Just like there's victims of atheism, there's victims of secularism, humanism, Buddhism. These are victims too. They need to be helped out. And how do you help them out? First and foremost, you study and you educate yourself on the Bible. Second, you study and educate yourself on what the Quran is and teaches, at least the basics. And thirdly, you approach them with courage. And you approach them first, showing them the errors of what they believe, and then offering them the truth of the Bible. And this is a really interesting thing too. One of the best tools to evangelize to a Muslim is the Quran. Like I said, in the Quran, Jesus is mentioned 36 times. Every time he's mentioned as the son of the Virgin Mary, he's the only person in the Quran to be referred to as the Messiah. You know, I used to think it was really interesting that Cyrus, the Persian king, was the only non-Jew to ever be referred to as the Messiah or Messiah in the scriptures. I think it's even more interesting that in the Quran, exclusively, it is Jesus who's referred to as the Messiah or the Savior. Muhammad isn't. Allah isn't. Jesus is. He's also referred to by two other names. Kalamullah and Ruhullah. The Word of God, the Spirit of God. There's three also verses in the Quran. One is very clear, where it says, we sent our servant Isa, and we gave him an Injil. Injil is just the Arabic way of saying gospel, Evangelion, for the students of the Bible. We gave him the gospel, wherein is contained the truth, and you're commanded to follow the truth, or you are infidels. The Quran is commanding people to follow the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it says it contains truth. Now, if the gospel says Jesus is God, that he was crucified for us or resurrected, and he's the only way, that's the truth. So I really like to always point that out to the Muslim. You know, you use the Quran to evangelize to them. The Quran says you're not a believer if you don't follow the gospel. And then they say, well, what is the gospel? Then you hit them with the gospel. Right? One more thing, and then if we have time, we'll do other things. There's so much. You know this concept of terror? Or as George W. Bush used to say, terror. Terror is mentioned in the Quran quite a few times. Quran chapter 8, verses 12 and 13. Quran chapter 33, verses 26 and 27. And a whole lot of other ones. These ones are really good for you if you want to look it up. 8, 12 and 13 says, strike their necks. I will instill terror in their hearts. I will use you to put terror in their hearts. And it's talking about the Christians exclusively. This is the time where the Muslims are fighting the Christians. So Allah's tactic is terror. He loves it. You know, chapter 33, verse 26 and 27 is very telling, which kind of brings us to this whole the refugee issue and what I call the invasion of Europe, the soft invasion, if you will. You know, It's the vanguard of the invasion coming through, human waves. It talks about how Allah is going to cast terror in the hearts of the Jews and the Christians. This time it actually says Jews and Christians. And then verse 27 of it says this to the Muslim. And you will and I will give you a land you have never set foot on. So it's not talking about retaking their own lands. It's talking about taking new lands. It's talking about taking Europe, Canada, US. That's what it's talking about. So now we have refugees coming. We don't have it as bad as Europe does. Europe so far, these are estimations and they're always underestimated. Europe so far has 3.5 million refugees in there. Just from a year and a half, 2 years ago to now. And they're saying by the end of summer, another 3.5 coming into Europe. Europe is almost, you can stick a fork in it. Unless God intervenes, Europe is done. And it's not just done because they're committing collective suicide by opening their borders, and because their politicians are I don't know what's wrong with them. I don't know if they're bought. I don't know if they're demon possessed. I don't know if they're just weak. What it is, but it's like they're letting this stuff in. But forget about all this. Just look at it statistically. We talked about the rate of replacement for a population here before. How a population technically should have 2.11 children per couple in order to replace itself. And if it falls below a certain level, that population will decline and eventually die out. That number is 1.8. They say 1.8 has never technically been reversed, birth rate. Now you can't have 1.8 children, but you understand these are mathematical averages. 1.3 is the impossible to return, point or no return. You will not come back from a 1.3 population rate. These are some numbers from Europe, as recent as I could find them. France is at 1.8. England is at 1.6. Greece and Germany, 1.3. Italy, 1.2. Spain, 1.1. And we're talking about the Caucasianoid native population there. But the numbers in Europe are just hidden the roof. They're growing all the time. European Union on average is at 1.36. The whole average of the whole continent is at 1.36. The continent is dead. It's not growing. The whole go forward and be fruitful thing kind of seemed to slip by, just like go out and make disciples. From mid-1990s to now, so about 30 years in the UK, the population of the Muslims has gone from 82,000 to 2.5 million. Netherlands, 50% of all births in Netherlands now are Muslim. Russia, 25% or 25 million, which is 20% of the population at the very least in Russia itself, is Muslim. Now forget about all the little Balkan countries and the central plain countries that are all Muslim. This is, we're just talking Russia proper. That means 40% of the Russian army is Islamic. These numbers are good. They have got to be alarming. You know? So now we got this influx coming to Canada. What is Canada's birth rate? US is at 1.6. Canada's at 1.8. In the US, 30 years ago, 35 years ago, they had 100,000 Muslims. Now they have 9 million. And why is that important? On one hand, you go, well, the more the merrier. Bring him more to evangelize to. But like I was saying, there's a three-step system to Islam. Islam is a three-step program. It's the religious, the political, and the military system. When they're in Mecca, when there's only a few of them here, and they don't have the power, they'll just say, "We like some religious freedom. Give us a prayer room in the hospital. Give us a prayer room at the school. Give us a prayer room at our factory or workplace or the plant. Allow me to stop on the lawn and put my mat down and pray." Which, by the way, you know what that means? When a Muslim stands on a piece of ground and prays, he's claiming that for Islam. That's Islamic 101. So it always blows my mind when they bring him into the churches and say, "Let's have an interfaith prayer." You know, that's like opening the gates saying, hey, Trojans, come on in. Let's have a party in here, you know. And then you got to leave. But see, when they have very low numbers, they just want religious freedom. Then the numbers grow a little bit, they want political representation. They push somebody to be elected, some Muslim to be elected to the city council or to the provincial government or eventually to Ottawa, the White House. We won't go there, right? Yeah. And then once they got the numbers over anything over 25, anything over 25%, now they get demanding. Now we want Sharia law. Now we want no-go zones like Birmingham and London. Now we own Copenhagen. This must be renamed Denmarkistan. Take the cross off the Danish flag. Go online, find all this stuff. Open. It's all out there. So they're going to come here. Our government is not a representative of the church. So our government is not going to deal with them in a way that the church would. We have to deal with them as a Christian. So we got to put all the political stuff aside. We got to listen to what Jesus says. First of all, realize what God wants. Why is God bringing him here? Because the mission field's closed. He's bringing the mission field here. Number two, this is my opinion. I think the church in North America has been in a coma. It's been asleep. It needs to be jolted awake. And that's what's happening. It's just like a vaccine. When a vaccine is pumped into you, they put something in there called an adjuvant. What it's supposed to do is it's supposed to agitate your immune system to react to the vaccine itself so it starts to work. So I say this is the adjuvant. The Muslim influx is the adjuvant. It's supposed to agitate the church into waking up so the church can actually start dealing with the virus, the live virus that's been injected in, whether it's Islam or any other error. As long as the church is closed, as long as the salt is in a little barrel with its lid closed, it's not going to do anything. It's not going to disinfect or flavor anything. You know, I'm more like Luke. You know, all the other Gospels, they talk about salt. They kind of attribute to it the cooking properties. Luke is a doctor, right? So he talks about how it's used for disinfection. So I say salt is a disinfectant. You know, and what else salt is? It's an irritant. Salt irritates while it disinfects. Just put it in your wound and see what happens to it, right? So the Muslims are coming here. What do we do with them? Love them. But listen to what Jesus said. Be innocent as doves, harmless as doves, but wise as serpents. Don't kid yourself for a moment. Even the nicest, calmest Muslim, when he has the momentum, or when his brethren is telling him, kill Jim next door or we kill you, he's going to have a choice to make. You know? So you got Muslims that are coming in. Keep your eyes on the ones that are bad. Nobody but the Father knows the heart of these people. But we have to be careful. I don't understand what Ottawa's doing. You bring anybody over, you kind of do a vetting process. Now they're bringing them in and spreading them out everywhere. You know, when I was coming down here, when I was coming to meet you, Doc, in Regina, we stopped at Swift Current. I went to a convenience store. I was on a bus, a Greyhound bus, middle of the night. One convenience store open. I go in there, bought a bottle of water and a packet of tissues. And the fellow behind the counter, he says, are you Arabic? And I said, no, I'm Iranian. He goes, oh, I knew, like, from your look and all that. And we shook hands. And he said, what's your name? And I told him my name. His name was Kareem. He was a refugee from Iraq. It was the first refugee I ever met. He's been in Canada 4 months. He was sponsored by his uncle in Red Deer. But he was in Surf Current because that's where he got a job. And I asked, how did you move? He says, oh, nobody knows. That's why Germany, there's 135,000 of the refugees they can't find in Germany. You know, if you're coming as a refugee and you're thankful that a country took you in, you're going to say, I'm going to stay put where you told me to. If you're starting to hide and sneak around, there's something off. Even if it's for something as simple as getting a job, right away you're breaking the trust of that nation that brought you in. There's something off about it. So the refugees coming in here, you're going to deal with them in your neighborhoods. Your kids are going to deal with them in the schools, first and foremost. So what do you do with them? Love them. Learn about them. Find out what country they come from. You know, they keep saying the Syrian refugee crisis. I've said this before. If you had never met me before and you bumped into me, you couldn't tell if it was from Libya, Morocco, Iraq, Iran, Egypt, Turkey, Pakistan. You couldn't tell where I was from. And I don't get offended when you all look alike. If you did that, I don't get offended. You know, every ethnic group has their own kind of certain features, and they kind of do look alike. Well, what are you going to do? So we have all these people coming, and they say, these are all the refugees, the Syrian refugees. Well, I'm sorry. For the past 5 years, there's been military-aged men from all over the Islamic world pouring into Syria, and now that they're getting their behinds handed to them, they want to skedaddle out, so they're coming to Europe. You look at all these videos and pictures of the influx of refugees walking down the roads in Europe. It's a bunch of 18, 19, 20-year-old kids all wearing those like designer jeans and cell phones. And it's like, you're a refugee? You dress better than me. You know, you have a more expensive cell phone than me. What are you coming? What are you running from? So you got to be wise. Got to evangelize, be wise. Evangelize, be wise, you know. Kind of keep one guard up and shake with the other hand, you know. Like kind of be ready at all times. And these things that I talk about, like I said, I'm not an authority on anything. I keep learning from these talks. It's a reciprocal thing. I learn as much as I pass on. I'm motivated by two things. One is love for you. And for the Muslim and everybody else, because I love you as my brothers and sisters, I think you need to be informed. And I love them because I'm commanded to love them. You know, I don't have to like them to love them. It's kind of like family. You don't have to like them, but you got to love them, right? And the other one is anger, just like the Lord. He was motivated firstly out of love and once in a while out of anger. And dare I say, maybe even hate. Because if I love the Muslim, if I love you, I hate anything that will potentially harm you. So I hate Islam with a passion. I hate any error with a passion. And I hate the people who promote the error, whether out of ignorance or whether fully knowing. So the things that I've said to you, consider them little threads. Grab them, pull at them, unravel this thing, learn more yourself. I'm sure there are people sitting in this very room who have a much better capacity of learning than I do, and a lot more time. So learn this stuff, and then teach the rest of your churches. You're from different churches, teach them. You know, we all have denominational differences, little differences. As long as we agree on the gospel, as long as we agree on who the God is, who the person of the Son is, who the person of the Holy Spirit is, what the gospel is, what the whole process of redemption is, what the ransom sacrifices, as long as we have that in common, the rest is just peripheral. So we keep on dealing with that on the inside, you know. I'm not going to such and such church, and they can't come to this such and such church. And then we got the enemy walking right in. You know what I told you about the Romans and the Persians? They beat each other, the two superpowers of the world at the time, beat each other into a pulp, and a bunch of camel riders rode up out of the desert and conquered them both in 60 years. So while the church infights, the Muslim and the humanist and the secularist and the atheist grow. And while the church infights, it's not doing its job on the outside. You know, we might meet up on Sundays or Saturdays at our churches, you know, with respect to whatever denomination or doctrine we have. That's our family gathering. The other 6 days a week, which are not the rest days, are supposed to be out there doing the Lord's work, which is supposed to be making disciples, evangelizing, right? Do we have time for question and answers? Whether from up here or whether down here, I'm available. I'm just getting started, so. Yeah. Go for it.
So, just like the last time, just a few questions and a few you'll try to answer. Here we go.
You were going to give us some websites about how to get a Quran?
Yes. I'm glad you mentioned that. So there's two websites I'm going to give you. One is an Islamic source, one is a Christian source. Before I give you the Christian source, I have to give you a disclaimer. I had a discussion with a few people that are in the know about this, and I take their advice very seriously. So I'll tell you this. I'll give you some disclaimers. I mentioned to you about a Coptic Christian brother who, because he's an Arabic speaker, translated a very good version of the Quran. He translated it from a perspective of a Christian, from a perspective of knowing that this is all false, without changing the words, putting in the exact words, as I like to say, from the camel's mouth itself, like perfectly preserved, with a lot of commentaries, even to the Bible itself. You know, find this parallel in the Bible, and so on and such. Now, he's been in ministry for at least 16 years that I know of him. His first name is Usama. Don't hold that against him. That's just an Arabic name. It's like when Hitler just ruined Adolf for all for all German-speaking people, you know. He's always been very strong and opinionated, especially in the beginning. Lately, though, especially while I was the past 2 days checking up on him, so I could give you his information, I came across a lot of controversy around him the past few years. It's not because of what he's done with his Quran is incorrect, or his teachings are incorrect. It's just that his anger has gotten the best of him over the past few years. He's several times in public, in radio programs, in his talks, has gone out and spewed what I would just have to say is kind of hate speech. He's gone from saying the idea is a demonic idea to saying all Muslims are demons. He's gone from saying love the Muslims, preach to them, to saying shut the borders on the Muslims and kill them all off, what have you. And I can understand that. He's a Coptic Christian from Egypt. His people have been persecuted and massacred for hundreds of years. And he's angry. You know, and he might be, you never know, maybe he's playing to a certain crowd because he's from the southern United States, right? So be aware of that. Like I said, his material is good, especially his older material. But the newer stuff I would take with a grain of salt and have my little filter of discernment on. Now, his ministry is called the Straight Way of Grace Ministry. The website is just straightway.org. TheStraightway.org. So check him out on there. And the reason he calls it the Straight Way Ministry of Grace, Straight Way in Arabic is Siratul Mustaqim. Muslims, twice in every prayer, five times a day, ask Allah to guide them to the straight path, to the straight way. So this is why he originally named his ministry, the Straight Way Ministry of Grace. Of grace. So check him out. But if you want to get, like I told you, I have a go-to Quran. I have several, right? If you want to get the go-to Quran from the institute that's basically the most recognized official translation institute of the Quranic studies around the world, they're called darussalam.com. Now, this is how it's spelled. DARUSSALAM.com. They have it. I mean, like, you go on there, it's like the Amazon of Islamic books. And you can just go through, you find not only the Quran on there, but you find the Hadith that I told you about. H-A-D-I-T-H. And it's really important to get the Hadith, because the Hadith is what completes the Quran and explains the Quran. You really want to see what was going on in the mind of Muhammad and what he really did and said, you read the Hadith. Those are usually, you will have plenty of options. When you go on that website, you have plenty of options. You'll have Qurans which are straight just English. You'll have Qurans that are Arabic and English. You'll have Qurans where it's like one side is English, one side Arabic. Some are one line, is the lines under each other with the words correlating. You can find ones with commentaries on them. Mind you, the one I got a long time ago. I don't know if they'll still print that. Like the one I have, it has commentaries by two top Islamic study doctorates. And at the very end, it has a 9-page commentary on jihad by the then Minister of Defense of Saudi Arabia. Okay, I'll try. I don't know why I didn't bring it with me. To be honest with you, I did not expect this kind of reception. I thought we were just going to go to a couple of places around here. I'll do a 15-minute testimony and then would be booted out the door. I have told a few people, if everything goes as we plan, and if God blesses it, I'll be back in May or June with lots of documents, copies of the Quran, with all of this stuff, all of these, and whatever else I find out, put into workshop format, with videos and handouts, and I just want to spread them out. Free of charge, my time free of charge, just want to put them out as much as I can. Find what you can until then, get what you can until then, and I will, Lord willing, come back with more. No worries.
And that's why you've allowed us to put it on our website
absolutely.
At church here,
absolutely.
All your message.
Absolutely.
Free of charge.
Absolutely. And you know, somebody asked me, and I get this almost in every church that we've been going to with Doc, not even here, but like back home in the Alberta too. They say, aren't you worried about what you're saying? I say, no. I'm not worried at all. Because first and foremost, paraphrasing, it's a psalm, right? If my God is for me, who can stand against me? I'm not worried whatsoever. And when my time comes, my time comes. It doesn't matter to me. And like I said, if I don't tell the truth, if I don't talk about the truth, then I don't deserve to live. I don't deserve to walk the earth. And the other thing is, and this is still something I'm resisting. I know a lot of people who do similar things, go under pseudonyms, pen names, they try to keep their identities kind of secret. I've been asked, are you going to do that? I've been advised to do that. I don't like the idea. And I think it's kind of the cat's out of the bag now. You know, me and my testimony and my talks are kind of all over the internet under my name, so it's kind of too late for that anyways. But the reason is this. I've said this before. The Muslims in general, Middle Easterns in particular, they don't respond to weakness. They like strength. Doesn't matter what your message is, how correct it is. If you're showing weakness and softness, they don't respect you. And if they don't respect you, they won't listen to you. So if I was to write something or say something, my testimony or these talks, and put some fake name under there, I'm taken away from the message as far as they're concerned. You know, I myself to this day, I said some things I retained from my Eastern upbringing. I myself to this day, if I read something, doesn't matter how correct it is, if I see it's got some kind of pseudonym underneath it, I'll just toss it. I'll be like, if this person is not willing to stand behind what they say with courage, then I have no value for it. So, yeah.
And I will, if I can...
After this, I'd like to talk about one thing I forgot, which is very important. I told you about the end of the story, because every story's got a beginning. So I'll do that afterwards, unless it's what they're going to ask.
Well, I don't watch the news or anything, but I'm originally from South America, and I haven't heard anything about them going there. But obviously, that's their plan as well, right? But to go there and take over.
In South America?
Yeah, South America.
South America. I don't know if they have an exact date, but I can tell you South America is saturated with Muslims. I've been looking, and it's a good thing you don't read and listen to the news or anything. The mainstream media is just a propaganda piece. Especially in this day and age of internet, you can have access to real news. You just got to spend your time and find your sources. Go on the International Research Institute website from Canada. The International Research Institute. Go on Drudge Report from the United States. You know, go on to these websites which they call alternative news outlets. Go on RT, even though RT plays a little bit of Russian propaganda from time to time, but it gives you the other side of the news. You know, our news here doesn't feed us anything. They'll tell you what you want to know. The South America thing, get this. You know how the American southern border is just porous. A lot of people coming through. Go online and search, and do a search on articles about Muslims being caught coming across with the influx of Mexicans. About ISIS graffiti and flags being found at the U.S. border in the south. So what they're doing is they're going to South America, and they're coming up through South America, and like I said, if I shaved, and I walked around speaking Spanish, You couldn't tell if I'm from Bolivia or from Colombia or where I'm from, or Mexican or what, right? So they're coming through. So all of a sudden, Abdul is going down there, and he's coming up as Carlos, you know? And before I forget this, I told you every story's got an ending, right? Muslims have a eschatology. You know what eschatology is? Eschatology is the knowledge of the end days or end times. In Christian understanding, it's the prophetic books of Daniel and Ezekiel, especially Revelation. The Muslims have an eschatology too. They have an end game. In their end game, a figure named Mahdi will come. You might have heard this. The Mahdi, now you can argue who do the Shiites say he is, who do the Sunnis say it is, but at the end of the day, they all agree there's going to be a Mahdi. The Mahdi is their savior, if you will, the final savior. When he comes, and they know where he is. He went into hiding over 1,000 years ago in Iran, in western Iran. He went to hiding in a cave. They know where that cave is. They have built this huge monument and mosque and palace around it for when he comes back out. The only thing I've seen come out of caves besides water is rats and cockroaches. But so he's going to come out of this cave. He's going to amass an army starting in Iran, in the northeast region of Iran called Khorasan. That's why the Iranian army today, the Iranian Revolutionary Guard to be exact, they have a whole division called the Khorasan Army. And because when the Mahdi comes, his flag is going to be a black flag with the secret name of God that only Allah will reveal to him on it. So the Khorasan Army has a black flag that's all blank. They're waiting for Mahdi to come and tell them what to put on it. And there's also a highway being constructed from that cave pointing out to Mecca, which is going to be his first conquest. So Mahdi is going to come out of a cave, collect the army, start heading from the east to the west. Remember, his army, his massive army is coming from the east, right? For those students of the eschatology, make of that what you may. He's going to come and take Mecca. From Mecca, he's going to turn around and head up towards Damascus. He's going to be aided by the rivers being dried up in his way. He's going to ride a white horse and hold a sword. He's going to come and invade Jerusalem. First, he's going to invade Damascus. When he invades Damascus, a figure comes who claims to be Jesus. But this figure claims to be a Muslim. And he says that my followers deceived everyone. I came and preached Allah and Islam. He's going to kill all the swine. He's going to break all the crosses on the land. He's going to affirm the Mahdi as a superior. They're going to perform Islamic prayer together in Damascus. Then they're going to head the army to Jerusalem. They enter Jerusalem and they make a 7-year pact with the Jews. After 3.5 years, they break this pact with the Jews and they massacre them. According to the Quran, in those days, every stone will scream out to the Muslim and say, Muslim, Muslim, there's a Jew hiding behind me. Come and slay him. This is in the Quran. Then they wage war against another figure that comes in who claims to be the true Messiah, who claims to be Jesus, the Son of God, God. Who does that sound like to you? That's Antichrist. That's the Antichrist and the false prophet. Their Antichrist, who's the false Messiah who claims to be God, is our Messiah. Our Messiah is their Antichrist. That's why, like I always say, we got infighting, we have some apostasy inside the church, we have false doctrine inside the church, we got to deal with that. Outside the church, outside this house, if you will, outside our fortress, there's lots of enemies who are surrounded. Enemies of all creeds and colors and types. The most prominent of them, number one, is atheism and secularism and humanism. But the number one, the great horn, if you will, is Islam. Because none of the other ones say, yet at least, that we want to kill you because you don't go along with us. There might be a day when the humanist, the secularist, the atheist, I debate a lot online. Dr. Engel knows it. I debate with people all the time, especially with atheists. And I've noticed over the past 5-6 years, the atheists are getting more and more, hostile. I had a guy about a year and a half ago, a year ago. I was debating with him, and he turns around, and his final thing to me was, I can't wait until the day that we can drag you God believers out of your houses and do away with you because you are holding us back from entering into the modern era. So that kind of thing is coming, but it's down the road. Let's deal with what's laying at our door now, which is Islam. Islam is the only one that's saying, we're going to kill you for what you believe. Islam is the only one who's got an end game, a eschatology that doesn't match us, but fits in with us as the opposition. So these things got to be kind of, we got to be aware of it, right?
Well, would love to take an offering and close in prayer because there's coffee and desserts out there. Again, you are open because you slept well today.
Oh, I'm good to go.
You can ask him personal questions. You can come up front. And let's pray, and we'll pray for also for the offering of the food. Father, we thank you that you brought our brother here, and he shared his heart. And Lord, we thank you for the information that was given to us. Help us, Lord, to understand better and to grow in knowledge and truth of your precious word, of the times that we're in also. We thank you for the offering. Bless each hand. Lord, for the refreshments we're going to have, we ask you, bless in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
So again, like I said earlier, if you've already given, feel free, let the basket go by. Checks, if there is a check, it's to Gospel Chapel. The money is going to Living Faith Bible College, and where it's all going to be worked out. And we really want to give a hand of applause to Imad and Doc for coming out a second time to La Brokery. Let's give him a hand of applause here. Amen. But I also want to thank all of you for coming. You know, it's very special for us at Gospel Chapel, little La Brokery here, that so many of you have come and from, you know, various backgrounds. And we're so honored that you came to our church. And we are thankful to God that you have come. And you're always welcome to come. Lord bless you. And he's up front ready for you. Go for it.